Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
The whole congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yea, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Lift up your hearts. Father, over all things, we've come to worship you now, and we desire that our worship constitute an invitation to every nation and to every creature to join us in that worship. We bow before you now, knowing that unless you make this invitation happen, it cannot happen. We praise and honor you and commit ourselves to you. Receive our worship now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The central lesson we must learn as we approach God in worship is the lesson of honesty. Confession of sin is agreement with God over what constitutes sin. And in order to do this, we have to read two things rightly. We have to read the text rightly, knowing what it says, and which is harder than it looks. And we have to read our own hearts rightly, which is, frankly, impossible. Only the Spirit of God can give you an accurate view of yourself. And he never does it apart from the ministry of his word. He tells us in the book of James that reading the law of liberty, the scriptures, is like gazing into a mirror. He also tells us that many of us come to that mirror with a fundamental unwillingness to remember what we see there. We look into the mirror, but as soon as we turn away, we forget what it looked like. Since this is unpleasant, it is not long before we start to avoid looking in the mirror at all. Worship reminds us. Worship brings us back. Worship of the true God insists upon honesty before him. And so here is the exhortation. Here's the call. Place everything in your life on the table before God, and then take your hands away. It could be what you called or what you deceived yourself into thinking was a little white lie yesterday, or it could be adultery unconfessed for 30 years. Pray to God that he would show you as much of yourself as you can bear. And ask him to help you to remember the perfections of Jesus Christ as he does this. It is a very painful operation, but it is a glorious one. The worst thing in the world is to spend your life in the church as one long exercise in kidding yourself. This is the place for brutal, cleansing honesty. It is not the place for evasion. This reminds us of our need to confess our sin. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that in you there is no darkness at all. We cannot approach you apart from the means that you've provided, and we thank you that in Jesus there is no dishonesty at all. Father, we also confess that our nation has sought out various shifts and evasions, and we do not want to acknowledge our sins and our sinfulness. Father, we pray for a spirit of conviction to fall upon us from coast to coast. We cannot generate this, and so we plead for you to do it. Forgive us for our sins, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we in the church have not wanted to be the catalyst for this kind of conviction, knowing that it might get us in trouble. We pray for you to cleanse us of our cowardice and raise us up. We pray for your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We confess our own sins now, trusting in your kind forgiveness and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. You do have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, and because you've confessed your sins on that basis, I, therefore, as a minister of Jesus, declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The principal text this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. These are the words of God. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Also in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in Matthew 7, 12, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Father, over all, unless you shed light upon us, we will remain in darkness. We thank you that you've made us children of light, and so we pray that you would enable us to walk as children of light. We are here in your presence, and your word is here. Bring us together with that word, we pray, in the name of Jesus, and amen. This is Ascension Sunday, which means that we're going to be reminded of the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in every realm. He has this absolute authority because he is at the right hand of God the Father. He ascended into heaven, and when he ascended into heaven, he was given universal dominion. Now, because we are currently in a political season, and we are in this season during an era that is politically swollen, that is, the state has overgrown its bounds and is intruding into all sorts of things, all sorts of issues where it has no business, we need to come to the scriptures as a foundation upon which we may build our political identities. We need to have a political identity, and we have to have that political identity shaped by the scriptures. This is the task. And it is harder than it looks. It is easy to simply go along with whatever you grew up with or react against whatever you grew up with or just go with what you hear on the television channel that you happen to watch or happen to like. But that's not how we ought to make these decisions. That's not how we ought to establish something so important. Because of Christ's great obedience, as we see in Philippians 2, even to the point of death on a cross, God has highly exalted him. The Lord Jesus has a name above every name, Philippians 2:9. The point of having such a name, having such an exalted name, is that every knee should bow. And every knee bowing is an indicator of obedience. You are making yourself available. You're saying, you are my Lord, you are my King, you are my Master. So when every knee bows, every knee is bowing in obedience. And this includes, Paul says, all creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He is speaking in a way that excludes nothing. Every creature owes this sort of obeisance to the Lord Jesus. Verse 10. It certainly does not exempt anyone. The universal confession follows. Every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Again, the lordship of Jesus Christ entails obedience. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are saying that he is in charge. We are saying that he is the master. He is the king. Every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. As a result of this confession, God the Father is glorified, we are told. So we do not oppose love for Christ and obedience to Christ to one another as though piety and law were at odds. They're not at odds at all. If we love Jesus, then we will do what he says, John 14, 15. If we love him, we will do what he says. It's not enough to affirm the need for this in the abstract. We don't say, yes, we will do what Jesus says if he ever says anything, which he doesn't, which I will make sure he doesn't. Now, that's just sticking your fingers in your ear and humming the Star Spangled Banner when God is talking to you. That doesn't, your refusal to hear, your refusal to listen is not the same thing as God saying he decided not to talk to you. In his Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus gave us his authoritative summary of the entire Old Testament. He says in Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And this is famously known as the Golden Rule. In another place, but in Matthew 7:12, he's saying doing unto others sums up the Law and the Prophets. So do unto others, this is the summary of the Law and the Prophets. In another place, he says that love for God and love for your neighbor sum up the entire Old Testament as well. That's in Matthew 22:40. Now, if you look at this carefully, and it doesn't take a lot of care to look at this, but if A equals C, and if B equals C, then A equals B. This means that Jesus teaches us that love for God and love for your neighbor is summed up in the Golden Rule. The Golden, basically, do as you would be done by is Jesus' one-point summary of the whole Old Testament. And he says love God and love your neighbor is a summary of the entire Old Testament. And these two summaries are not in conflict with each other. Do unto others is how the Old Testament applies. Jesus says in earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to abolish the Law and the Prophets. Don't think that I came to set the Old Testament aside. Don't think that I came to declare the Old Testament irrelevant. Don't think that I came down to give the Old Testament a gold watch and declare it to be the Word of God emeritus. The Old Testament is not the Word of God put out to pasture. The Word of God, all of it, the Law and the Prophets, the two great commandments, everything about it is summed up in this. Do as you would be done by. And Jesus says, this is Jesus' teaching, and Jesus is teaching authoritatively from the right hand of God the Father. So we have the Word of God given us in the Old Testament. Then Jesus comes down, is crucified, is buried, is raised from the dead. He ascends to the right hand of God the Father, and then he tells us to live a certain way. This is how the Old Testament applies. Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist, once said, this book is authoritative in everything it addresses, and it addresses everything. This book is authoritative in everything it addresses, and it addresses everything. The Golden Rule is how this applies. This is how it works. This is how the Old Testament applies. How am I to understand the Old Testament? If I'm reading through lists of genealogies, if I'm reading through battles and histories and great acts of faith, how is this all come down to the point? It comes down to the point in do as you would be done by. This is how the Old Testament applies. And this is how the Old Testament applies to everything. And so we have to say, well, what does this have to do with politics? The first thing we need to understand is that if Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and every knee will bow, that includes every presidential knee, that includes every congressional knee, that includes every parliamentary knee, that includes every dictatorial knee, that includes them all. And if every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, then everyone is included under this. Everyone comes under the authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ tells us what to do. Now, having said that, I want to apply that later, but I want to make a few parenthetical comments. The title of this message is Conservative and Progressive, and I want us to understand how we are to identify ourselves in when it comes to political matters, when it comes to our current political controversies. The first thing I would say here is that no virtue can be found in a transitive verb. No virtue can be found in a transitive verb. If a man stands up and says, I love, and then fill in the blank, you do not yet know if he's a virtuous man or not. You don't know if he's a virtuous man until you get to the direct object. If he says, I love my mom, or I love Jesus Christ, that's very, very different than saying, I love myself beyond all measure. Right? If he says, I love sin, I love the devil, I love pornography, the direct object affects the virtue of the verb. I love fill in the blank tells you nothing. In a similar way, if someone stands up and says, I hate fill in the blank, you don't know if he's a skunk or a saint. Hates what? What does he hate? Why does he hate it? Did you know that love, and by this I mean agape love, is a very great sin? In 1 John 2:15, it says, love not the world, or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the verb used is agapao, agape love. Do not render to the world, or the things in the world, agape love. And if you do, it's a very great sin. Loving is a sin. It's a sin to love. It's bad to love. You heard it in church. So, stop loving. Interesting conversations in the car on the way home with your three-year-old. Did you know that we are called to a life of hatred, making things worse? Proverbs 8:13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Stop loving and start hating. That's the message of the Bible. Stop loving so much, and start hating more than you do. Now, of course, the reason this is funny is because we, by means of shorthand, will attribute virtue to the verb love, and shorthand will say there's sin in the verb hate. But that's not how the Bible functions. Everything hinges on what you love and what you hate and why you love it and why you hate it, right? Now, the same thing is true of the verbs that are associated with our common political terms, conservative and progressive. The same reality is there. What are you conserving? Redwoods? What are you conserving? Joseph Smith's polygamous directives in the mountains of Utah? All right, are there conservatives up there preserving the tenets of polygamy? Yes, there are conservatives doing that. How about the old prerogatives of the Politburo? Suppose you're a conservative in the Kremlin. Well, if you're a conservative in the Kremlin, you're trying to conserve something that ought not to be conserved. If you're trying to conserve the work of the Holy Spirit in human culture over the last 2,000 years, then that's different. If you're trying to conserve the heritage of Western civilization insofar as it's consistent with Scripture, and only insofar as it's consistent with Scripture, then you're a different kind of conservative. That's a Christian conservative. A Christian wants to conserve what we've already attained, what we've already lived up to, where God has already brought us. The old memorial in the battle in Samuel, Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped us. The Lord has brought us this far. What has the Lord done for us? We want to conserve those things, but we don't want to conserve remnants of the devil's kingdom. All right, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as Matthew Henry put it, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is built upon the ruins of the devil's kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is built in the midst of the devil's rubble. That's what we're doing. And when we build this kingdom, there are things there that we don't want to conserve, that we don't want to keep, we don't want to hang around. But there are glorious things that we want to conserve, we want to keep. And if you want to use the word progressive, what are you progressing toward? What is your vision for the future? The Marxist vision of the final withering away of the state? Is it a Marxist vision of the future? Is that what you're progressing toward? Are you progressing toward an Islamic vision of Sharia law that is dominant in every nation? That's progressive, right? Because you're progressing toward it, right? Are you progressing toward Isaiah's vision of the feast on the mountain, a feast of fat things in Isaiah 25:6? What is it you're progressing toward? You have to decide where you're going before exulting in the fact that you are making really good time. You can't just say, well, I'm a progressive. If someone tells you they're a progressive, you should say, oh, where are we going? Not quite sure. You know, a lot of open road and we have a full tank of gas and we have to build a bridge, as one of our former presidents put it. We're building a bridge to the future. What were the options? Where are you going? What are we doing? Now, what do we have to deal with right now? This means that as Christians, we should want to conserve those elements of our culture that are the goods of common grace. In other words, there are elements of human societies that keep societies functioning. They are good things. Paul says in Romans 13, when he's talking about Nero's rule, he is saying there are good things that God accomplishes even through unbelieving rulers. There are good things that you can find by common grace in unbelieving cultures. One of the Roman officers dealing with Paul, it was said of Paul that our law does not condemn a man without hearing him. That's a good thing. That's a common grace good. So we want to conserve that which the Holy Spirit has established in our culture and which developed as a result of progress, the progress of the gospel in the world. That is what we are conservative about. Knowing what these things are entails the pursuit of wisdom and all that entails. Knowing what these things to be conserved are involves, I'm afraid I have to say it, it involves reading a book. It involves study. It involves thinking these things through. Charles Spurgeon once said of a lazy man that it could be raining porridge and he would have forgotten his bowl. Right? If it's raining porridge and you forgot your bowl, don't complain that you didn't get any. God has given us a lot of good things. God has given us information. We've got a heritage. We've got libraries full of good information about what God has done for us. All through the Bible, forgetting is not an excuse. Forgetting is an additional sin. This is the thing that God has against the Israelites, that you have forgotten. You have not paid attention to. Don't forget. Lay these things up in your heart. If, for example, you see this in microcosm in your families, when a child says, "Mom, I forgot," that is offered as an excuse. And if mom said something like, "Well, son, thank you for confessing this additional sin, and we'll double the punishment because you've confessed another sin," he'd say, wait, forgetting is an excuse. No, forgetting is a sin. Forgetting what God has done for us, forgetting what God has done for our people, forgetting what God has done in our culture is a grievous sin. And when we forget, we can't conserve. When we forget, we can't conserve. If we don't know where we've been and we don't know how we got here, we can't conserve what we need to conserve. And if we don't know where he's taking us, if we don't know where we're going, we won't know if we're making good time. We have no way of measuring progress. As Christians, we should want to progress toward the scriptural vision of the good life. Every man under his own fig tree. And that, incidentally, is not somebody else's fig tree that he bought at auction because the property taxes were in arrears. It is your own fig tree. When God says, in the Ten Commandments, let me just give you a very simple illustration. When the Bible says, "You shall not commit adultery," what does that presuppose? The prohibition of adultery presupposes an institution called marriage. If there were no marriage, there could be no adultery. Right? If there is no marriage, there could be no adultery. So when God says, "Do not commit adultery," the Ten Commandments presuppose and authorize and establish forever the institution of marriage to the end of the world, because adultery is prohibited to the end of the world. "Thou shalt not commit adultery" presupposes marriage. What does "thou shalt not steal" presuppose? Private property. "Thou shalt not steal" presupposes that people own things, because if they didn't own things, you couldn't steal them. If nobody owned anything, you couldn't steal it. When God says, "Thou shalt not steal," he is setting up a fence around your neighbor. And he says, "Don't take his stuff." And this is a golden rule thing, right? Everything applies. Everything's subsumed under that. So we progress toward the time when human society is shaped by the fact that every knee is bent and every tongue has in fact confessed who Jesus actually is. What we conserve and what we progress toward are both of them defined entirely and completely by the Bible. We receive some of these things, as I said earlier, by common grace, but we learn as Christians where common grace picks up and leaves off by studying the Bible. We learn these things by studying the scriptures. So what we are to conserve in history, in our own polity, in our own form of government, what we're to conserve is we are to determine as Christians by studying the Bible. What we are to work toward in the future is also defined entirely and completely by the Bible. And incidentally, this needs to be an infallible Bible. If someone stands up and says, "This Bible has mistakes in it," and yet I'm going to demand that you do certain things on the basis of it because I quoted a verse. If he doesn't believe in an infallible Bible, he believes that he has the right to pick and choose. And if he's picking and choosing, if he's cherry-picking verses for you to obey, then you're not obeying the Bible. You're not obeying the Bible if the verses that are applied to you are cherry-picked verses. That's not obedience. You can establish all sorts of things out of context. You've heard of the methods some people have. It's akin to reading cards. They try to tell their fortunes by opening the Bible at random. And so one fellow wanted the guidance, and so he opened his Bible, and it says, I fell on the passage, and Judas went and hanged himself. And he thought, okay, let's go 2 out of 3. Opened it again, and it says, go thou and do likewise. Third time, and what you do, do quickly. There are all sorts of things. If you just randomly take things out of context, for example, in Jeremiah 16:1, suppose someone's trying to get guidance about what he's supposed to do in the future, and he just opens his Bible, instead of reading it, instead of studying it, instead of learning how the Bible's to be read, he just opens his Bible at random and says, Lord, lead me. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. Should he move? Should he stay single? No, he should learn how to read the Bible. He should learn how to study the Bible. You don't just cherry pick verses. If someone doesn't believe, if someone is mishandling the Bible, or if someone doesn't believe that certain parts of it are accurate, but he's quoting other parts of it authoritatively, he's setting himself up to be the true authority. He's setting himself up over you as your authority, and it's got to be Jesus Christ who's the authority. So Jesus Christ, if anybody comes to you and says, no, I'm not, I don't believe in an infallible Bible, I don't believe the Bible is error-free, and yet we want to, in the name of the Bible, do certain things politically, his suggestion should be just disregarded out of court. Just, we're not going to pay any attention to him. Now, suppose you do this. What would the predominant mentality out there call your political position? Suppose you're on national television and you're invited to speak into the microphone, and they don't shout you down in the first 15 seconds. They let you answer all the questions, but they ask you a whole raft of political public policy questions. Capital punishment, right to life issue, homosexual marriage, private property. Just go down the list. Every political issue that we've got. And you answer the questions, every last one of them, you answer them from the Bible. What do you think they would call you? What would they call you? How would they identify you? Would they say, oh, a liberal? No, they wouldn't do that at all. When you're done, what are they going to call you? How would they define you? How would they define you? They would define you as an ultramontane, fundamentalist, theocratic, conservative, redneck, tinfoil hatter. There's no way they would call you any kind of liberal, any kind of progressive, any kind of nothing. They would also recognize that you are not a Fox News conservative. They would also recognize that you're not a neoconservative. There are all kinds of conservatives, types of conservative that you are not. But they would say, yeah, he's way out in the fever swamps. He's a radical conservative. So how should we identify? Well, it depends on what the battle is. It depends on whether the battle is about the current battle, is about the past or about the future, or as I think it usually is, about both. Right? It's about both. If we identify with the heritage, if we identify with what the Holy Spirit has done in history, we will be identified as conservatives. And if you then say, and I believe that we should labor and pray and work to the point where our society and all nations bow before King Jesus and we meet on Isaiah's mountain, can I be a progressive? They would say, no. No, you can't. You can't be any kind of a progressive. I don't have a category for you. And that's fine for them not to have a category for you. So now, let's put these verses together. The Apostle Paul calls us not to be babies in our understanding. He says that we are to be like little children when it comes to malice, but that we should be mature and adult in our understanding of the world. He says this in 1 Corinthians 14:20. So then, we are not allowed to rubber stamp whatever political program appeals to us in the name of Jesus. We can't take what we grew up with. We can't take what you learned from your daddy or your granddaddy. We can't take whatever your people's background is and then say, okay, let's do this with a Bible verse attached. Let's just do whatever I wanted to do already with a Bible verse connected to it. No. Jesus is not a rubber stamp. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. We must do whatever we do politically, whether it's vote or we're involved or in actual the nuts and bolts of politics, whatever we do, to whatever extent we are involved, whether it's writing a letter to the editor, speaking up at a town hall meeting, being a precinct committeeman, whatever it is, we have to do what we do in the name of Jesus, and that which we do must be entirely in line with what he says. We have to listen to him. We can't just say Jesus is Lord, and that means that whatever I want gets we go with, all right? If someone says, well, I've always believed in minimum wage laws, and so I'm a Christian, so Jesus wants minimum wage laws. And you could say, well, Jesus wants inner city teenagers to be thrown out of work. Who knew? All right, who knew that? If you set a minimum wage law, that means anybody whose labor is worth less than that is going to be thrown out of work. They're going to lose their job. Is that what Jesus wants? You can't just take what... If someone says, we should just... The golden rule means that we should just forgive all third world debt. Oh, Jesus wants to keep dictators in power and wants to keep their armies fed. Is that what Jesus wants? Who knew that? You can't just glibly attach the name of Jesus to whatever thing you thought was a good idea. Jesus speaks. Jesus talks to us. Jesus has he's given us a book. So don't be a child. Would you like, we'll call this the free chocolate milk for everybody platform. Would you like, I referred earlier to the golden rule, do as you would be done by. Now, someone might say, well, if I would like to get free money from the government, then why shouldn't I vote for other people to get free money from the government? I would like that. If I just got a check out of the blue, I would like that. So why shouldn't I make other people happy by voting for the same thing to happen to them? I would like to get free money. Why shouldn't I be in favor of them getting free money? The brief answer is that it isn't free. That's the brief answer. It's not free. Do unto others, but complete the sentence. Do unto others, but complete the sentence. If I would like to get free money, then I should support the giving of free money to other people. But I emphatically would not want to give free money that was stolen from somebody else in order to give it to me. Would I want someone to be held up at gunpoint, have $1,000 taken from him, and have the person bring that $1,000 to me and say, here, would I want that, knowing where it came from? Gunpoint. It was robbed from him, taken from him at gunpoint. Why don't I want that? Well, because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And you might say, well, I don't think it's a steal. Somehow it's not stealing if you have to fill out a form. If you don't fill out a form, what's going to happen? If you don't fill out that form, if you don't fork over, if you don't do what they say, sooner or later, someone's going to show up on your doorstep with a gun on their hip. Now, what is going on here? Can the government break the Ten Commandments? Is that possible? Yes. Can the government refuse to fulfill the law and the prophets? Yes. And so when they refuse, we should be against it. What many point to as an application of the golden rule in politics is actually the most egregious violation of it. We are disobeying Jesus in the name of Jesus. We are disobeying Jesus in the name of Jesus. Obey the golden rule, but complete the sentence. Where did it come from? What are the ramifications? How did this money arrive in my hand? How did I get this? How did I get this? Where did it come from? The government doesn't create wealth. The government can take it, but the government cannot create it. Liberal theocrats, those who want to have the power of the state grow and grow and grow, but in the name of Jesus, I think are fundamentally misunderstanding the nature of human freedom and the nature of human existence. One keen observer of human affairs said that liberals are the kind of people who love free-range chickens. It's free-range people they can't stand. In Scripture, there's an inverse relationship between the amount of coercion a government uses and the glory that that government has. There's an inverse relationship between the amount. The Bible says that a throne is established by righteousness. It's not established by forcing people at gunpoint to do things that they ought not be forced to do. There's an inverse relationship between a righteous government and the way coercion is applied. Look at what it says in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4. The God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel spake to me, 'He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.'" Meditate on that. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. The president, the Congress, the Supreme Court justices must know that God is in heaven. They are answerable to him, and they will stand before him at the great day when heaven and earth have fled away. And all the trappings of all their power are gone. Their empire gone. Their power gone. The GDP gone. Their prerogatives gone. And they're going to stand before the King of Heaven. What will they say? The one that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Now this tells you that Christians are not anarchists. Christians are not anarchists. You might say, well, some of the things you were saying earlier sounds like you're just anti-government no matter what. No. It's very clear that if a man... collection of men, if men in Congress, if the men in the courts, if the men in the judicial system, if they were just men and they ruled in the fear of God, what does it say happens? They are going to be like sunrise. They are going to be like sunrise, light of the morning, even a morning without clouds, a cloudless sunrise, as tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. In other words, government is good. But government is only good when you have a definition of good. If you have no way of defining good, if you have no way of defining right, if you have no way of defining righteous or unrighteous, if you have no way of defining theft, if you have no way of defining tyranny, if you have no definitions for any of these things, and you're rootless and you've abandoned, you're not ruling in the fear of God, what do you have? You don't have a sunrise. You have darkness. You have the darkness of tyranny. So then, there are three things I'd like to leave you with. First, we learn on Ascension Sunday, we remind ourselves on Ascension Sunday that Jesus ascended into the heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is the King of heaven and earth. He is not the King of ambiguity. He's the King of heaven and earth. He is not the King of ambiguity. He told us how to live. He gave us requirements. He laid it down for us. We can study it. He's given us a book. We gather together to learn what he says. Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. He is not the King of ambiguity. He's not the King of fuzziness. He's not the King of murky thought. He is not the King of, oh, whatever. He is the King of heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. Secondly, enemies of certainty, enemies of a thus saith the Lord, enemies of a sure word are such because they want wiggle room for sin. They want maneuvering room. If someone says, no, we can't do that. We can't do that because God told Moses on Mount Sinai that we can't do that. No, we can't do genetic engineering on human embryos. We can't to try to make a new kind of creature. Right, we could do medical work on embryos to heal them of a disease, but we can't be trying to create a new kind of creature. Why not? Because that is the prerogative of God. The Bible teaches us. We can't fertilize eggs, human eggs, and then have a bunch of dishes in the laboratory and then say, okay, this is for the fertilization clinic, and we wash the rest of them down the sink if they're not going to be used. There are now snowflake babies. There are a bunch of fertilized eggs in freezers that are waiting for adoption because people whose technological abilities way overran their ethical abilities. They just painted themselves into the corner. Now what do we do? What do we do now? We've got these people in the freezer. What do we do? Well, there's some Christians that are trying to work with this and trying to put these babies up for adoption and have them planted in wombs that are more hospitable than the wombs they were originally intended for were. That's what happens when you establish political power without any reference point, without a sure word from God. You find yourself with abortion on demand. You find yourself with homosexual marriage. You find yourself in a world of chaos. We cannot function without a sure word from God. We need a sure word from God. We live in a dark place. We need a light. If we live in a dark place, how is it radical extremism to call for a light? If someone says, if we were all in a dungeon and it was pitch black in there, and after a while somebody said, "Does anybody have a light?" And cries went up all over the dungeon, "Theocrat! Theocrat!" First thing you know, he might find a way out of here. Enemies of certainty want space for their sin. They want maneuvering room. They want to be able to keep their own autonomy. They would rather be autonomous in the dark than subservient in the light. And the autonomy in the dark that they think they have, it's not true autonomy, because the Bible describes them as slaves to sin. So first, Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. He's not the King of ambiguity. Secondly, those who want him to be the King of ambiguity, they want him to be a nice figure in the sky. If you believe in Jesus at all, it ought to be a Jesus that loves everyone and accepts everyone, unconditional everything, and who would support the giving of free chocolate milk to everybody, and who would support people being able to marry whatever or whomever they pleased or however many of them they wanted. Well, what happens is God comes to us and he speaks to us a sure word, and he says, "Don't go here, go there." And all of a sudden, we chafe. We chafe because we wanted to be masters of our own destiny. The last thing I want to leave you with is there's an adage, a saying, I think it's among con artists, that you can't, it's either impossible or very, very difficult to cheat an honest man. It's very difficult to cheat an honest man. When you run a scam, when you run a con game, when you run a cheat, when you have a set of lies, oftentimes the whole thing is premised on getting the person that you're trying to cheat to buy into the lie, and that's easier to do if they have already bought into the lie. It's hard to cheat an honest man. It's difficult to cheat an honest man. Now, why are we in our polity, why are we in our nation today, why are we being robbed? Why are we being cheated? Why are we being taken to the cleaners? It's not because there are evil people in all the state capitals and evil people in Washington, and here we are out in the hinterlands, all clean and pure, and look at what they're doing to us. Look, you've seen the bumper sticker, "Don't blame me, I voted for the other guy." Well, I'm somehow above it. I'm somehow detached from it. No, we are being robbed by dishonest men, because we are dishonest men. We are not honest before God. And we need to ask God, before he cleanses the state capitals, before he cleanses Washington, D.C., before he gives us political reformation, we need to pray for a reformation in our hearts, in our families, in our lives, in our churches. The prayer should be the fundamental prayer for reformation of the nation. The fundamental prayer for the reformation of America should be something like, "Lord, make me an honest man. Lord, make me an honest man." And don't just rush, don't just pass by that prayer. Don't say, "Oh, no, I'm an honest man already." No, "Lord, make me an honest man. Lord, show me the ways in which I'm not an honest man. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring me to grips with the fact, to enable me to be confronted with all the little fatal compromises that I've gone in for. Lord, make me an honest man." That's a tougher prayer than it looks. If everybody just assumes that they're honest, if everybody assumes that they look at their own sins and failings with an unflinching gaze, Everybody thinks that, oh, I know all about my faults and failings, and I know exactly what they're like, and I know exactly how it all goes. And I've determined this because I must have devoted at least 30 seconds over the last 10 years to thinking about these things, of the ways that other people see me and the way my neighbors see me, the way that the people in my family see me. That's not honesty. That's not looking straight on. Lord, help me to look straight at myself. Lord, help me to see myself in the mirror of Scripture. Lord, make me an honest man. Now, as Reformation starts and people begin to confess their sin and they start embracing honesty and they start realizing that the Bible talks about, the Bible doesn't teach us to plead for healing or forgiveness so much as it teaches us to confess. Or the Bible doesn't tell us to plead. Oftentimes we go straight for the goodies. We reach for the goodies. When God says confess, in James, when it says when you're praying for healing, confess your sins to one another. What is that? It's honesty. Lord, make me honest. Lord, make us honest. Lord, teach us to be honest. Honest to God is easy to say and hard to do. Honest to God is easy to say and impossible to do. In order for it to be done, it has to be a divine gift. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would instill in us a desire to live by it. This is a high request that will bring us low, and it is a humble request that will establish us as kings and priests on the earth. Please grant it to us in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The charge is this. If someone asks you, are you conservative? You would say, well, yeah, the kind that loves Jesus and wants him to run everything. I'm that kind. They might say, I didn't know that they were that kind. Are you progressive? Yes. One who wants to follow Jesus where he's taking this sinful world. That's what we are. That's who we are. We are fundamentally Christians. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.